everyone, and especially welcome to our visitors this evening. We live today in a hectic, fast-paced world. Information is available to us in an instant. Sometimes, with our busy agendas, it is possible for us to lose focus on the things that really matter. Sometimes we can feel drained spiritually, and we feel the need to stop and recharge our batteries. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Sometimes we need to be renewed or be revived. For a few minutes this evening, I'd like for us to consider three spiritual disciplines that really have been forgotten in our modern era, but they were used both in the Old Testament times, in the ancient Hebrew culture, and in the New Testament, in the early Christian age. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 tells us, "Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." And so I want us to think about for a few minutes that spiritual exercise. Think about why would you want to be recharged or renewed? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13 and 14 tells us that solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we need to have continued growth, just as the Hebrews writer tells us in this chapter. The 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 reminds us, "We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We need to maintain our focus on eternal things while we're here on this earth. The words of Christ in Matthew chapter 13, when he's talking about the parable of the sower, he says, "But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it and bears fruit, and produces some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. And so, just as Jesus says here, we want to be productive disciples. James chapter 4, verse 8 tells us, "If we draw near to God, that he will draw near to us." And so, hopefully some of these ideas that I'll briefly mention this evening will give us some encouragement to use them in our lives. And there's others, perhaps, that you might want to add to this list that we can use to draw near to God. Really, you could do a separate lesson on each one of these three things that I'm going to mention here, but I just wanted to give them to you for your consideration. The first one is meditation. The first spiritual discipline that we'd like to consider this evening is meditation. Meditation can include thinking and reading, studying, and reflecting on God and his word. Here we see this Old Testament example. Genesis chapter 24, Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And that's an example of how that meditation was part of the culture. That's part of something that they did. And so Isaac is going out to focus in the field. It's been said that meditation is not emptying your mind, but rather it is filling your mind with the Word of God. Meditation is mentioned throughout the Scriptures, especially in the book of Psalms, and you might be able to recall some of those familiar passages. Psalm chapter 1, verse 2 tells us, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Here we have the description in Psalm 1 of someone that's being anchored, that has a firm foundation because he's meditating in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119 mentions this concept several times. We'll just look at a few passages this evening. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. That's verses 15 and 16. Drop down to verse 97 of that same psalm. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Psalm 46, verse 10 tells us, be still and know that I am God. Even though meditation is not necessarily mentioned in this verse, the concept is still there that we are focused, we are setting aside quiet time to consider the Lord and His Word. This concept is also mentioned in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul is talking to the church at Philippi, and he lists all these virtues, and at the end of that verse 8, he says, meditate on these things. And he's reminding them that they need to fill their mind with these virtuous and praiseworthy things. Again, Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15, tells the young preacher, Timothy, to meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. The second spiritual discipline for us to consider this evening is the concept of fasting. Fasting is to go without food for a period of time to focus on spiritual things. And this, again, is mentioned in both the Old and New Testaments. Jesus even gave his disciples some instruction regarding fasting in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. He says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Here we see the idea that fasting is something that's done between you and God. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Again, even though fasting is not necessarily mentioned here, the exercise of fasting is included in that when he says deny, if he would deny himself. Fasting, research shows, cleanses us physically and mentally and can remind us of our dependence upon God. It has been said that fasting can come as a natural response to serious situations, a loss of appetite, for example, because of a serious illness of yourself or of a loved one, or a financial hardship or some crisis. In these times of going without food, we can use this time to focus on the Lord. And here's some examples of both from the Old and New Testaments. 1 Samuel chapter 7, it says, they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. This is a fast that was done by the Israelites for that day because of sorrow for their sin. In Esther chapter 4, verse 16, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So here Esther is fasting for 3 days because of a big decision that's coming up in her life, and she wants wisdom on making the right decision. Fasting is mentioned, as we talked about earlier, in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And we think about Jesus wanting to focus on his mission. We know that right before this verse, he had been baptized by John the Baptist, and he was getting ready to start his earthly ministry, a public ministry. And right after this period of fasting and then temptation, he's going to start teaching the people. He's going to choose his 12 apostles. So this is an important time for him. We read in Acts chapter 10, verse 30, about Cornelius. And he mentions in this passage, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Here again, this is before Cornelius was a Christian, but the Bible does tell us he was a devout man. And so this fasting was part of the culture, part of his routine that he did. Finally, Acts chapter 13, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Here Paul is beginning an important event in his life, the missionary journey. And so he's doing this prayer and fasting. Third and finally this evening, I'd like for us to consider the power of prayer. This concept is more familiar to us today in our culture. We know that God communicates to us through his word, and prayer is how we communicate to God. With this two-way communication, we develop a relationship with the Lord if we do it regularly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, pray without ceasing. Just a note back on fasting, you notice Paul didn't say fast without ceasing, because that wouldn't really work very well. So pray without ceasing. That is, prayer is a part of our daily lives. Prayer was important enough for Jesus to teach his disciples how to pray. In Luke chapter 11, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." And after this, he goes on to give them that model prayer that we're so familiar with. Not that we need to use these exact words each time we pray, but this does give us a framework of the types of things that we should be praying about. I'd like to share with you just a few examples of prayer. First, from the book of 2 Kings, King Hezekiah. In chapter 20, Hezekiah was sick. It says, "In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" And verse 2 goes on to say, "He turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, and he asked the Lord to spare his life." If you drop down there to verse 6, we see that the Lord heard his prayer. It says in verse 6, backing up to verse 5, he says, "I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, surely I will heal you." And then verse 6 tells us, "I will add to your days 15 years and deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria." So we see there's power in our prayers. James chapter 5 tells us about Elijah, the prophet. He was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And you can read about that in the book of 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. Prayer is mentioned many times again in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 12, Peter was in prison. And verse 5 tells us, "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." As you read down through that chapter, we know that actually Peter shows up on the doorstep of where the church was located, praying for his release. The Bible encourages us to pray. James chapter 5, verse 16 tells us, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In conclusion this evening, these three spiritual disciplines of meditation, fasting, prayer, they can give us much needed break to refresh our spirits. But we must remember it's not enough just to reflect on God's word and never put it into action in our lives. James chapter 1, verse 22 tells us, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We know that there's power in the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 tells us, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. We need to hear that word and believe it to be true. Then Acts chapter 17, verse 30 tells us, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. It means to turn or to stop living for ourselves and start living for God. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. You see this, the account of the Ethiopian, and Philip told him, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we must be willing to confess our faith in Christ before men, just as the Ethiopian did. Finally, Jesus said, in Matthew chapter 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If we want to be a disciple of Christ, we need to be baptized, just as he tells us, and then observe those teachings. If you are not a Christian, we encourage you to consider these things tonight. If you are a follower of Christ and are in need of the prayers of the church, we invite you to come as well, as we together stand and sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on to to trust and obey.
You are dismissed. Your classes, just a reminder, kindergarten through any adult who chooses will be down in the little school auditorium.
There we go.
Ah.
Hello, everybody.
All right.
Sorry about that. Mild technical trouble, but we got it hooked now. All right. Acts chapter 7, we're coming to the end of Stephen's speech, if you will, his sermon before the Sanhedrin Council. He's been called on the carpet for the things he's been teaching and preaching, and he has given account to the Sanhedrin. Let me turn this around where I can see it better. And in verse 51, about that area where we left off last week, he's bringing it to a conclusion. Now, some nowadays would say, well, this is very direct. Isn't this very mean-spirited? And I would disagree. This is the most loving thing he can do. He is pointing out that they are in sin, that they need to change because they are being rebellious. He's given the illustration of Joseph, how that he had been rejected by his brethren, and he was going to be their deliverer, and he was rejected. Moses was rejected, and he was going to be their deliverer. What had they done? The Christ had came, and they had rejected him. He is their deliverer. Just the same attitude as their fathers had had, they have the same demeanor. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Let me see where I'm at here. I hope I ain't got my slides messed up. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, stubborn, stiff-necked, one that will not bow the neck in humility or in obedience to God, uncircumcised in heart and ears, either carries the idea of not responsive to the message that they had heard and the lessons from history, and who was uncircumcised? Gentiles. Someone they hated. You are acting just like uncircumcised Gentiles instead of people that would have been circumcised as children of God and followers of God. You're not behaving as followers of God. You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. They had rejected the message of God through the prophets. To reject the Word of God is to reject the Holy Spirit Himself. They had rejected the Word of God that had been given to them by the prophets. That can happen today. When we reject the message of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, this is the revealed Word of God by inspired men. When we reject that, we do resist the Holy Spirit. And that is by which the Holy Spirit operates on the hearts of men or mankind. That is through the message of the Word of God. Now, it's up to man to either accept it or reject it. We are free moral agents. But when we reject it, we are rejecting or resisting the Holy Spirit, because we are rejecting or resisting the message that was given by Him through inspired men. Verse 52, which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Who the prophets have you all not persecuted? That is a rhetorical question. The answer to that is none of them. They had persecuted all of the prophets. They would not listen to the message of the prophets. Read in the prophets how that they were persecuted, Jeremiah and so forth. Tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in two, that he was put in a hollow log and sawn asunder by Manasseh, I believe, was the one that done that. In any case, they were greatly persecuted. They rejected. And notice, even the just one, the Christ, of whom ye, some in that council right there that he is addressing, are betrayers and murderers. Why? They had slain the just one, the Christ, some of those even present, whom ye have received, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. It came from God through angels. That was the Old Testament, was given by the disposition of angels, the King James says. And notice, they had been disobedient. They had not kept it. They get the point. They realize what he's saying. People will either be angered or humbled by the message of the gospel. We see in Acts chapter 2, they were pricked in their heart. They were humbled. There was conviction there. In Acts chapter 5, we saw that they were cut to the heart. There was an angry response to the message. Notice here, and when they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were cut to the heart, extreme anger. The word cut there is just like the one in Acts 5, verse 33, carries the idea of sawn asunder. It's describing a great negative reaction to the preaching that they have just heard. And they are so angered, the King James says, that when they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. I'm really unsettled on this, but in either case, it shows a great loss of self-control of this great Sanhedrin council, this great, I put that in quotes, Sanhedrin council. Either it was the case that they were so angered that they were gnashing their teeth together. Burton Kaufman says that's what he's talking, what's being described here. Or they actually gnashed on him with their teeth as if they were biting him when they came upon him as a mob. It's going to be like a mob scene here in a moment. And this is just the start. This is just the start. So I think it's more likely that they were gnashing their teeth together. But he, verse 55, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Notice here we see again the phrase, he was full of the Holy Ghost. That was one of the requirements for him to have been chosen as one of the seven back in Acts chapter 6. And I think we established at that point, at that time, that it is my conclusion, I think it's highly likely that that is making reference that they had miraculous gifts. At the very least, we know that it's a miraculous context now, and I believe it was in Acts 6. How do we know it's miraculous here? He saw a vision. He looked into heaven, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God. He didn't see God He only saw His glory. And Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You know, most times when you read of Jesus in heaven, how is He described in relation to the Father when Jesus is in heaven? He is what at the right hand of God? Sitting. Usually it describes Him as sitting as the right hand of God. The right hand, the place of majesty, of power, okay, of prominence. Here He is described as standing at the right hand of God. I think this might be the only place we find this situation. Jesus is standing at the right hand of God when most other passages describe Him as sitting at the right hand of God. Why do you think that is? Likely, it shows that He is giving His approval to the message and the messenger, and He is standing because He knows what's getting ready to happen. He is standing, getting ready to receive the martyr that's about to lose his life. We're about to see the first Christian martyr that is described in the Bible because of his preaching. Jesus showing His approval of the man and the message of this inspired prophet, if you will, this inspired individual. We prophet, He's forthtelling. That which He has just preached, if He is full of the Holy Ghost, yes. And that means a miraculous context, yes. What does that say about the message He just preached? It was inspired. That was an inspired message He just gave these people. And He is seen also seeing a vision. And then in verse 56, He says, "And behold, I see the sun, the heaven open. And behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." He's the only one that's seen this. How do we know that? Because he's describing it to those around Him. They don't see this vision. Sort of like, reminds me of John on the Isle of Patmos. The visions that he saw there, that God gave through Christ, through an angel to the Apostle John there, who was on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God. And he will see visions into heaven. He will see, and he will describe in apocalyptic or figurative, highly figurative language, those things that he will see in those visions, in the revelation. It's not revelations, plural. It is the revelation that we have at the end of the book, which Mark just went through just not too long ago. So he describes what he had seen. But notice he describes Jesus as the Son of Man. Interesting point. This is the only time outside Jesus' use of that phrase Himself, this is the only time outside of that that the Son of Man is applied to Jesus by someone else. Every time in the Gospels that the phrase Son of Man is applied to Jesus, it is applied to Himself by Jesus Himself. No one outside Jesus applies that except for Stephen here. The Son of Man, Jesus, standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon Him with one accord. Doesn't mean they were driving a Honda, as I heard one elder describe not too long ago. When they were with one accord, they are united. What is this? In this irrational behavior. Now we're starting to see a mob scene. They think it is blasphemy what He is speaking and what He is teaching and what He is saying. So they're becoming quite irrational at this point. They cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon Him with one accord, cast Him out of the city, verse 58, stoned Him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Here we see in verses 56 and 57... or 57, 58, rather, excuse me, 57, 58. They are irrational. They are illegal. They don't have the right for capital punishment. This hasn't been sanctioned by Rome. But they're going to do it anyway. That shows how far rabid, angry, irrational, pick your metaphor, pick your term, that they have become because of the message of truth that Stephen has given them to the point that they are going to stone him. And of course, they lay down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name is Saul. First time we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus. And we'll have more to say about him going into chapter 8. And they stoned Stephen, verse 59, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What had Stephen, what had he seen and what was he seeing? I still think at this point. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And when he says that, what is he doing? He's talking to Jesus. Some people will point this passage and they'll say, aha, look here, he's praying to Jesus. This isn't a prayer. This is a conversation. He sees Jesus standing there. He's seeing a vision. He's talking to Jesus. Paul will do that several times, that Jesus will appear to, well, I wouldn't say several, but we have accounts in Acts that we will read of Jesus and him having a conversation. This does not give authority to address our prayers to Jesus. There are some that claim that. We have no biblical authority to pray to Jesus. That's not what he's doing. He's not praying here. He's having a conversation with Jesus. He sees him standing at the right hand of the glory of God. He is talking to Jesus. He isn't praying to Jesus as we would. He's seeing Jesus. We are taught to address our prayers to God the Father. We have no scripture to address our prayers to the Holy Spirit or to address our prayers to Jesus. We don't have any authority to have a little talk with Jesus. In Matthew 6, verse 9, I clicked that too quick. Stephen, he's out. The other Stephen, the Stephen here, Stephen Wallace, in his devotional, discussed and made a point out of the Lord's Prayer, that being a model prayer. The Lord's Prayer is accommodatively called. That's not the prayer he prayed. You want a prayer that he prayed, go to John 17. That is a model prayer where Jesus words that prayer as an example of appropriate prayer, not something to be memorized. But notice how he began. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. They said, teach us how to pray, Lord. And he said, after this manner, similar to this, here's an example. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Who are our prayers to be addressed to? Father, our heavenly Father. God and Father of heaven, holy and righteous Father, holy and righteous God. We're addressing them we have no authority to address our prayers to Jesus or the Holy Spirit. And there is no authority found in this passage here. It's not there. It is not there. But notice he says, receive my spirit. What's that saying? Death is not the end. Something lives on. Our spirit, our soul lives on. That's used interchangeably in the Bible, soul and spirit, spirit and soul. Sometimes it's used interchangeably. We are immortal beings. We will live on when death claims this mortal coil and it returns to the dust. He's saying, receive my spirit. There, he recognizes he's going to go on in the spirit realm. He has an immortal soul that will live on. It ain't like Rover when he died. He was dead all over. So he recognized that his spirit would go on. And kneeling down, verse 16, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Common figure for death. Sleep. So here we see the death of the first Christian martyr. Is there any thoughts or questions on this? I'm going to go right into chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. That word consenting there means to think well with, grateful with. He was pleased with the outcome of this. Remember, he's going to be, well, we're going to see that in the next verse. He was consenting, pleased, thought well with his death. And at that time, the American Standard says, on that day, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Scattering of the disciples. But notice where they're going. They're in Jerusalem. They're going to Judea and Samaria. Do you remember Jesus' words in Acts 1, verse 8? You should, because it's right in front of you. He tells the apostles, and this by extension is going to be the spread of the gospel throughout all the world, you shall be my witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. Where are we at this point? Well, we're at Jerusalem. They've been scattered into Judea and Samaria. That's the spreading of the gospel. Except the apostles. Why do you think the apostles hung around? They stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't leave. Why do you think that would be? Quite likely it's because that they knew that their work was not yet completed in that city. They also knew that quite likely it would be taken as fear and used as a weapon against the gospel message if the apostles had fled before this persecution. They're following a stand your ground law. They're standing their ground. They're staying there in Jerusalem. They're going to endure the persecution, just like all Christians are going to, but they're not going to take off running, lest it bring reproach to the church and to the message of the gospel. So they will stay there. They will stay there. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. That word lamentation means literally to beat the breast. These pious, devout, religious men carried Stephen to his burial. Great sorrow over his death. But while they're making lamentation over him, verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. He made havoc of the church. That is, he laid waste, American Standard Version. He devastated the church. How did he do that? Entering into every house and hailing, that is dragging out, hauling away. Men and women committed them to prison. Why? For being followers of Christ. I've read this in other accounts. I see references like something from Fox's Book of Martyrs or something like that, some of the records of the persecution that Christians endured in the first, second, third centuries. And often wonder, how well could I have stood? When they told me to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar, just a pinch, give honor to God, because they considered Caesar God. And they stand there and they're going to hang you on a cross. If you're a Roman citizen, you're lucky you get a sword. How would we have reacted? How would we react? What if that came today? I would hope I'd be like that one individual that had a gun put to her head and they said, do you believe in God? And she said, yes, I believe in God. And they sent her into eternity. Not a light thing. And I hope to think I would be that faithful. That steadfast. And I hope we all do. Because that time may come in this world we live in. Sorry. Verse 5. Where am I at? I got 2 minutes. Don't want to even start down that. No. Too much. This is the best place to stop right here. Yeah, best place to stop right here. Verse 5. We're going to be introduced to Philip. Remember, Philip, let me go ahead and set this up for next week. Philip's one of the seven. Remember, he was full of the Holy Spirit requirement to be chosen for one of the seven
to take care of that situation with the Grecian widows and that problem that they had. So now we're going to see, now he's going to be the prominent role, the prominent character, excuse me, in the account moving forward. In this, the conversion of Simon the sorcerer, and then the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. So, we'll stop right there, and let's have a prayer together before we dismiss. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for the lessons we learn as we go through this study of your word, and we're thankful, Lord, for those examples that we see of those being steadfast and true to your word, even being faithful unto death. And Heavenly Father, we pray that that we will learn from these examples and seek for ways and means to spread the gospel and to be steadfast in our service to you and to your Son. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we'll find boldness to speak the word of God, the gospel, to those round about us. And Heavenly Father, we pray as we leave this place that we'll be safe and that we will be found faithful, Lord. And if we stand before you tonight or sometime, any time in the future in judgment, we pray that we'll be found faithful, that we'll enter into the joy of the Lord. We pray for our sick, and we pray for those that have lost loved ones. We pray, Lord, that we'll be an encouragement to them, an encouragement to one another. May we love one another and help each other and make to heavenly Zion someday. Thank you for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you all for your attention this evening.